So back when my family lived in New Brunswick, my mom and dad used to really got into planting and harvesting a lot of food. And it was, you know, a lot of fun. And for several summers, my mom would spend hot, mosquito-infested hours picking out weeds, planting small plants, watering, and of course, picking the ripe fruit of our labor, the fruits and veggies at the end of the summer. And one crop that they were especially invested in was blueberries. And the soil of that part in New Brunswick was very acidic, so it was very good for blueberry bushes to grow and thrive. So we planted many, many blueberry plants. However, not all was fine for these blueberries. There was this disease that, if you talk about to my parents about it, they'll tell you just how much they hated it. This disease that was really disgusting that would grow on the plants called witch's broom. And what it was, I guess it was a fungal infection or something. What it would do is cause these jagged branches to grow out from the blueberry bush and look like an actual, like, crusty broom, like you'd see like a cartoon witch riding. And, they would sprout out, and of course they wouldn't bear any fruit. And if you didn't cut these branches back regularly, eventually they would grow so thick that they would choke out the fruit or make it impossible to pick any fruit that may still be there. There was no cure there was no way to actually get rid of it short of cutting the bush down. It was just something you had to constantly make sure was kept in check and prune these branches back. The witch's broom disease can make an excellent illustration, I think, for pride. Like the blueberry bushes, our goal and purpose in life is to produce fruit for the kingdom of God. This fruit is to continue the work of Christ in his humiliation by preaching the gospel as he did, laying our lives down in service to one another and being willing to be humiliated and humbled even to the point of death on a cross like Christ was. When we do this, we create an atmosphere of unity in the body of Christ. And that becomes attractive to those whom God is calling for salvation and makes the witness of our lives more and more consistent with the gospel that we preach. However, like these bushes, we have a problem. Pride and selfishness sprout out of our hearts, which are still being sanctified. And if left unchecked, eventually this pride will either destroy the fruits of our Christian walk or will make us so unattractive to the world and to those whom God is calling that it will be unreachable. You will be unable to get to that fruit because it is so caught up in the branches of pride. Just like the witch's broom, pride is something that we cannot completely get rid of until we enter glory in a new heavens and new earth, which means that we will constantly have to keep it in check our entire lives. Every day, we must continually prune these branches back, faithfully and even painfully cutting it so that we make room for the fruit of the Holy Spirit to grow in our lives. Last week, we saw how Paul urges us, for the sake of the gospel and for the unity of the saints, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, a command that echoes the imperative in chapter 1, verse 27, to live lives worthy of the gospel that we've already received. That is, not to live lives that earn this gospel, but to live lives that show that it is already a reality in our hearts and in our lives. The way the gospel works out in our life, through obedience to God and humble service to one another, is not by our own strength or willpower, but rather we saw that it is God who works in us. So we're commanded to work out our salvation because it is God who works in us both to will, so he gives us the ability to desire this growth, and to work, the ability to carry out the working out of the gospel for his good pleasure. In other words, how seriously you go about working out the gospel in your life displays the work of God in your heart. It is ultimately His work in you. We have been looking at how humility is connected to the unity of the church in Philippians 1:27, all the way to our text today in chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. As Christians, we are called to radical self-abandonment, following the example of Christ's humility in the hope of a glorious inheritance with Him. We talked about how humility isn't about putting yourself down because you're still just focusing on yourself. It's about letting yourself go, not thinking about yourself, but instead putting the needs of others and most importantly, the needs of the gospel above your own needs and desires. This kind of humility is achieved when we walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, that is, when we walk in a manner consistent with the gospel that promotes unity in the name of Christ around His work on the cross and faith in the gospel message as given to us in His word. But simply saying, stop being prideful, be humble, can be a little too general and broad to be helpful sometimes in our Christian life when we are seeking to apply a Christ-like attitude to our hearts and lives. Sin is constantly blinding us and finding ways to deceive us and ensnare us into following our own selfish ambition rather than the Christ-centered road of service and humility. And most of the time, we aren't even aware of our own prideful actions. We need these actions brought to our attention so that we can see the pride that may be secretly and silently choking out our witness and growing in our lives, destroying our fruit and making us a burden to the church rather than servants to one another. Today we will look at the two great unity killers, two common ways that pride will destroy the unity that we have together. We will also look at how destroying our pride not only makes us unified, but makes us shine as lights in the world, displaying the gospel for all to see. So our humility has positive effects within the church, and it has positive effects outside the church. Living a life of self-abandoning, humble love is not an option for the Christian. It is the only option. It is something that we will have to fight for the rest of our lives. So, what are these two great killers of unity? Well, they are both mentioned in verse 14. The church here is commanded to do all things without grumbling or disputing. These two words describe the essential behavior of someone who is not walking in obedience to God, as well as someone who is prideful. Grumbling means to complain. The image of a child who whines and cries every time they don't get their way comes to mind. While adults may be much more mature in how they grumble, we grumble just as much out of self-pride and self-pity. Jealousy, selfish ambition, as much as any toddler ever did. When someone grumbles, it shows clearly that they are more concerned about their own needs and desires than the needs of others. Now, there is a difference between grumbling and desiring. It is not wrong to desire something, but it becomes grumbling when you become, when you start to idolize that thing and you start to idolize your own happiness. And that you won't be happy or content with what you have until you have the thing for which you grumble. We are in danger of grumbling in almost any circumstance and about almost anything. We may grumble about the order of service or the music or the preacher. or the atmosphere, or the demographic of the church. Sometimes individuals grumble. Sometimes those individuals will stir up an entire church to grumble together. Sometimes you'll have two camps in a church, one camp grumbling about the other. And the church splits and creates two denominations that grumble about each other. Sometimes the leadership of a church will grumble about their members. And sometimes the members will grumble about their leadership. Grumbling also exists outside the context of the church meeting. People grumble whenever they are not getting what they want, even on a small, regular, everyday basis. When a guy cuts them off at traffic, or when the high school girl working at Tim Hortons didn't get your coffee right. If you are in the habit of grumbling in your everyday life, you're almost certainly going to bring the spirit of complaining into the church. Very few of us leave our sin at the door when we walk into church. We certainly leave the facade of our sin at the door. You have the stereotypical couple or family fighting and arguing until they enter the church pews and then they sit, but their sin remains in their heart. They didn't drop that off at the front door. They just put a mask over it. So when you grumble and complain in your everyday life, even if you're able to mask it as much as you try in the church, it's going to come out in some way, and it will destroy the church. So it is a responsibility for each of us to prune the grumbling out of our lives completely. So what is at the root of grumbling? You know, we can cut the tips of the branches all day long, but how do we get to the source of it? In a word, it is selfishness. It is thinking about yourself before you think of others. It's the very opposite of what we're commanded to do at the end of Philippians chapter 1. It is being so preoccupied with what you want that you are unable to sacrifice those things for the sake of others. Grumbling goes completely against the humility that Paul called us to live out in chapter 2, verse 3, which says, to do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but rather to think of others as more important than yourself in all humility. It is impossible to complain and create unity at the same time, because it is impossible to look after yourself first and to look after the needs of others first. I mean, there will be times when those two things do align, but most often what you want and what someone else wants are going to be different. And it is impossible for you to serve yourself and serve them at the same time. One has to go first. Are you going to put your neighbor's needs before yourself? Are you going to put your brother or sister's preferences before your own? These are the things that we have to challenge ourselves with when it comes to complaining. Because complaining gives the attitude that what I desire and what I want is worth creating a disturbance about. It's worth creating noise about. It's worth everybody around me focusing on. What about disputing? The Greek word here can be used in a variety of ways. The basic meaning of the word means to argue. It can mean anything from having a friendly debate to a serious and divisive argument. The latter is obviously more what is in mind here. This word is used in a similar way in Mark 9:34 when the disciples are arguing about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the kind of arguing that Paul has in mind here is a selfish arguing that is really about things that are really not important. There are arguments that are certainly good. We need to argue for the truth. If false teaching comes into this church, we need to be willing to and ready to stand up and give an argument against it, and a passionate one at that. But we need to discipline ourselves into not get letting that emotion come from a self-centered or an attack on our own way of thinking and make it become personal. We see in the Psalms that David will get angry, but only for the sake of the Lord, not for personal attacks against him. We see the same thing with Paul, who in chapter 1 is obviously fine with people going around slandering his name as long as they're preaching the gospel. But when it comes to false teachers, he tells them to mutilate themselves because he's so upset. So that is, there is a right kind of anger and a right kind of arguing, but it is always centered on the gospel, not on your own person and not on personal offenses against you. And so how do we differentiate that in our hearts? This is something that's very difficult. You differentiate it when you are willing to let something that is very important to you, but you realize it's not so important to God, when you're just willing to let it go. But you will not let it go if it has to do with Christ and his gospel and his church. So this is the kind of arguing that Paul has in mind, an arguing that is centered around selfishness, an arguing that takes things personally and puts our desires first. Interestingly, these kinds of divisive arguments often stem from grumbling. Whole churches may explode into a flurry of hurtful and destructive arguments because of complaining. There are churches that have split over the color that the sanctuary should be painted. Oftentimes, this complaining stays silent in the hearts of certain members, moldering and festering and becoming more and more powerful, like as it you know, begins to collect energy and heat. Until one day it explodes into a vicious, self-centered, emotional argument. This is why we must be extremely vigilant and aware of where our desires are and how much we put them forward. If you let pride grow in your heart, unchecked and unpruned, it will not only destroy your Christian witness, but it can destroy an entire church. Is possible for a couple of Christians in a church to become a ticking time bomb that will blow an entire church apart? Each of us has that potential destruction in the body. And we need to realize that and make sure we are diffusing ourselves regularly with humility. James 4, 1 through 2 is clear on where fights and arguments in the church come from. They come from a prideful and self-centered heart. Let us pray that we will not walk around and deceive ourselves in this way. If you find yourself often locked in heated arguments, especially with other believers, on things that are not primary to the faith, there is almost certainly unchecked pride in your hearts. I certainly can speak from experience in this. It is so easy to focus on how wrong another person is that you forget to ask yourself why you care so much. Does this argument edify? Is it bringing you or your brother and sister closer to God? Is it advancing the gospel? Or is it stopping something that is a major issue in terms of the advance of the gospel? Or think of it this way, if an unbeliever were sitting in your midst, would you be able to say that they saw a good example of Christian unity by the way that you interact? I think that is a good judgment we are to have. We shouldn't be afraid for an unbeliever to see us having a theological discussion. The way that we have such discussions or even just a discussion about what color to paint the church. We should be able to have those discussions in a way that an unbeliever should be able to look at us and say, there's a lot of grace in how they disagree. I was among a few brothers a few years ago at a friend's wedding, and some of the groomsmen had a theological disagreement with the bride's parents, and there had often been arguing back and forth and volatile fights. And at this particular wedding, we were having a kind of bachelor party. It wasn't really, it was whatever Christians do for a bachelor party. And we were sitting around, and you had the groomsmen and the bride's father were sitting there and some of his friends. And there was just this uncomfortable tension because they had promised that they wouldn't argue about this. But one of the groomsmen was an unbeliever and did not know what was going on. But he came up to me after dinner and asked me what was going on. He could sense the bitterness and the coldness in the air, and it was like they were arguing without words. Unfortunately, I'm sure that I have been involved in similar kinds of arguments. I'm sure many of us have. Learning to unify with those we disagree with is admittedly one of the most difficult aspects in the Christian life. Yet, it is absolutely necessary. And it's not done, and this is, I think, where we often go wrong. It's not done by just avoiding everything we disagree on. And never bringing these topics up. I mean, there is a time and a place, but ultimately the reason that these disagreements become fights is not because we brought it up. It's because of the pride that is in our heart. That becomes a catalyst for sin. So if it's happening, if these volatile fights, these sinful disagreements are happening, it's not because, oh, we brought this topic up again. It's because there's sin in our hearts that needs to be addressed. There's pride that has personalized this and seen an attack on whether it's a theological issue or whether it's any other kind of issue, a personal preference or whatever. We've seen an attack on that as an attack on us. And nobody is going to attack me and not face my wrath. That's the kind of attitude that we have. It is absolutely necessary that we learn this difficult lesson. In verses 15 and 16, Paul goes on to explain why we must make sure that we are pruning back the branches of selfish pride that manifests itself in complaining and arguing. Three words are used with a very similar meaning to emphasize this point: blameless, innocent, and without blemish. With the inclusion of the title, Children of God. Together, they give us the idea of someone that cannot be charged with wrongdoing. Someone who is not guilty of any crime or charge that might be brought against them. And that they are morally spotless. They are clean from unrighteous conduct, free from scandal and corruption. The reason they are to act this way, and the reason that they do act this way, is because they act as children of God. The term children of God communicates more than the words children may communicate to us. It speaks of a relationship, yes, but it also speaks of the image and likeness that a child has to his parents. Just like Adam and Eve are created in the likeness of God. There is a relationship between Adam and Eve, like we saw when we looked at the creation of mankind in Genesis 1 and 2. But there's also a reflection that Adam and Eve, in the way that they act and in the authority that they were carrying out, reflected the image of God. Not that God looks like a human being physically, but the character and the way that they ruled was meant to reflect the character of God. The implication here is clear, that grumbling and disputing are two things that destroy this childlike image. They make us stop looking like God. They start to distort. If you think of, like, you look at a child and you say, oh, he looks just like his father, just like his or her mother. Sin starts to distort that image. And they start to not only not look like their parents, but they start to not even look human. It corrupts and distorts and makes it look like there's barely a resemblance. That is what sin does in our lives, and that is what pride does in our lives. It twists us and makes us not look like we're God's children. There's no image. There's no similarity. You could essentially say that everything that disqualifies a Christian from looking Christ-like comes down to grumbling and disputing in some way. Or rather, what is at the root of grumbling what is at the root of these two sins, which is pride. This makes sense considering that the entire passage has been pointing us to act like Christ by being humble like He is. This adds a whole new level of being Christ-like. It means following Christ into this role as a child of God means behaving in an obedient and humble way, just like Christ did. Avoiding these manifestations of pride. Now, this is in contrast to those who were called God's people in a previous covenant. The people of Israel were told to follow the law of God. Now, the word law that is often used in the Old Testament would be better translated as instruction rather than law, the word Torah. And that is because they are not only legal demands. They go beyond that. They are the kind of instruction that a father gives to his children. There's a relationship implied in the word Torah. It's not a government bestowing laws to its citizens. It's a father giving instructions to his children. There's an intimacy implicit in these commands. So when you see the word law, remember that in the Old Testament, that it's not just this cold, stone, hard commandment. It is God establishing a relationship with His people. And that relationship was meant to be a father-son relationship, which meant to keep to exist as being God's people meant to continue keeping His instructions. And it is this relationship with Israel that Paul means to contrast Philippians with. And it's interesting, if you read these verses and then go back in Deuteronomy 32:5, the wording is almost exactly the same. We read, "They have dealt corruptly with Him." That is, Israel has dealt corruptly with God. "They are no longer His children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation." Do you see the similarities? Crooked and twisted generation, blemish, children of God. Notice the contrast. While Israel lived lives that were blemished with disobedience, the church is to live lives unblemished. Interestingly, while the church in Philippi is called to live pure lives in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, those exact words are used to describe Israel, to describe God's people. And with a final nail in the coffin, we are told that they would be no longer considered His children. This is a shocking statement to make concerning God's people. And Paul wants to emphasize that the church will never be like that. That a true Christian will never be like that. A true Christian cannot live lives or a life that looks like Israel in the Old Testament. That doesn't mean a Christian lives a perfect life. But a Christian lives a growing life. They don't go through this cycle of down and up and down and up and getting worse and worse as time goes on. They live a cycle where you go up and up as time goes on. You get better and better. The Holy Spirit works in you. He works in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. If it is His work, then it is being accomplished. And that is exactly what Paul meant in chapter 1 when he said that he is confident that the work he began in the church, will be completed in the day of Christ. So that gives Paul the confidence to actually call this church children of God, who live unblemished lives, who live purely, who can't have charges brought against them, and they aren't a twisted and corrupt generation like Israel was, but instead they can live among a twisted and corrupt generation like lights in a dark sky, holding fast to the word of life. They will not be living in disobedience because it is God Himself who works their obedience out in their lives. They will not pridefully live lives full of fighting, bickering, and grumbling like the Israelites did, because they have God working in their hearts in a very unique way. The point is that although Israel was God's people, their pride and rebellious hearts pursued their own desires rather than God, and as a result, they were cast off as God's people. But now, in the new covenant, through Christ, God works in our hearts to will and to work for His good pleasure, so that we are able to actually live as children by His Spirit. And this gives the church the ability to fulfill this blessed role of being the children of God, by each of us living in the humble footsteps of Christ. And you know what this does? It fulfills the promise God made to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, that through his offspring, that is, we see in Galatians 3, through Christ and through those who believe in Christ, the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now we, as Abraham's spiritual children through faith in Christ, shine as lights in the world, as lights among a twisted and perverted generation, which includes among, especially in these times, which includes among the Israelites. To Paul, the Israelites are no different from Gentiles. They are all a twisted and corrupt generation. In fact, he will later in Philippians call them dogs. Those who do not believe the gospel, Jews who do not believe the gospel, which is an enormous insult. They are not the pure, clean people of God that they should be until they have faith in Christ. And then they can shine also as lights in the world. So the church is called that whether they are among Jews or whether they are among Gentiles, they are called to shine as lights of God's work among the twisted generations that they live among. Anyone who disobeys God and does not follow Christ and believe his gospel is considered part of this crooked and twisted generation. When we think about a generation in our day, if I said our twisted generation, you may think of a very specific kind of person. But this is not the case in the text. This is not a specific label. That crooked and twisted person may be very religious or kind. They may attend church regularly and believe all the right things. But they are nonetheless part of the world, not of God's people, unless they have true, genuine faith in Christ. The job of the Philippians and our job as believers is simple: to shine as lights in a world of darkness and sin. We do this by the gospel we preach and the humility of Christ that we practice in our lives. We need both those things to shine. The world can look at your good life and not know it is because of the gospel. And the world can hear your gospel, but see a corrupt life. You need to shine as lights with the gospel preached and lived. If we pridefully argue and seek our own personal gain, we will not shine because we look just as twisted and dark as the world around us. Most importantly, we shine as lights in the world, and we must hold fast to the word of life in order to do that. And that is what Paul says at the beginning of verse 16, holding fast to the word of life. Here, Paul again says something very interesting. He makes their holding to the word of life personal. If this church holds to the word of life, that is the gospel that was preached to them, and which they have believed and based their lives on, Paul will have the confidence that he did not engage in this ministry in vain. Now, isn't that an interesting thing for him to say? This is something we will go into more detail into next week, but suffice it to say that Paul has a personal interest in this church, and he wants them to know that. As a messenger of the gospel, he is called by the Lord to lead people to Christ and establish churches that will not falter or fail. If the church that he planted falls into false teaching or splits due to sin and a poor understanding of the gospel, it will be that Paul spends all this time and energy poured into the church for nothing. Paul spends his entire life planting seeds for the gospel for the purpose of seeing a harvest of souls brought into the kingdom. And if those souls are lost in his, then his ministry will prove useless. Now, as we saw earlier in chapter 1, Paul fully expects that God will grow them and complete the work that he started through them, through Paul and by the Holy Spirit. But Paul's point is this. He's telling them that if they have any love for him. Now, remember that Paul is in prison, and this church has sent Epaphroditus to him with supplies, with money, because they are concerned about his well-being. And Paul's telling them this: if you have any love for me, if you have any desire to help me in my state of imprisonment, which they obviously do, then don't look to my physical needs primarily, but most importantly, look to your own spiritual needs. The best thing they can do for Paul is make sure that they are walking faithfully and holding firm to the gospel, since their souls are, in a very real sense, his responsibility. This is a church he planted. He is the one that preached the gospel to them. And he can suffer. He has suffered. He has suffered much. And he knows how to suffer. He knows how to be in prison. He can deal with that. But to hear of a church splitting up, to hear of those he preached the gospel to falling away, to hear of a church divided and split by pride, that will end him. That will hit him harder than any blow or threat, or persecution, or trial. So the best thing that they can do for him is make sure that they are walking in this humility and in the gospel. His whole life is the spread of the gospel. He is obsessed with it, as we saw before. And the best way that they can help and encourage this apostle in his suffering and hardship in prison is to make sure that the work of the gospel that he began among them is indeed completed. This is, in some aspects, true for anyone in the church, and especially for anyone in ministry. Each person in the kingdom of God is called to build up the church, which means we all have a personal investment in the church. We all have work that we are, or should be, pouring into the church, pouring into each other's lives, waiting for it to be completed. Which means we are constantly building each other up, either by evangelism, discipleship, or encouragement and exhortation. And that means that each of us have faithful Christians that are invested in our own lives. Think of the Christians that preached the gospel to you before you were saved. Think of the Christians that encouraged you or that taught you when you were young in the faith. Think of the person who baptized you. Think of the person who discipled you, who worked through the Gospel of John with you for the first time. Or the person who gave you your first Bible as a child. Think of the brothers and sisters you have around you that have encouraged you and strengthened you. Think of every pastor you've ever sat under who has preached the Word of God faithfully by God's grace to your ears. You owe each of those people a responsibility to make sure that their labor was not in vain. To make sure that what they did to raise you up in the faith does not go to waste. It's not just your life. You are the work of God, but you have been crafted by many hands. And you have a responsibility to each of those Christians to do something with what they put in you. Each of us have faithful Christians invested in our lives. And part of the reason we should take our Christian lives and holding fast to the gospel so seriously is not only our eternal salvation, which should definitely be enough, but it is the work of the church and the resources that have been poured into you, which will be wasted if our faith is proved in vain. This is something we might not think about a lot because we tend to make our faith very self-centered, which is again a sign of our pride. We think about faith as being about us and about what I want and about, you know, what's right for me. We don't think about the investment that others have in our spiritual walk. And each one of us has investments in us, and each of us, by God's grace, if we have been doing what we're supposed to be doing, have invested in others. Think of the people that you have invested your time into. Think of the money you have given to missions. Think of the long conversations you've had with a new believer or with an unbeliever. You invest. God reaps the reward. And since we are all investing in one another, one way that we love each other, it might not be come to us naturally, but one way that we love each other is continuing in the faith and doing something with what people have given us by God's grace. That is what, this attitude is what the entirety of Philippians 2 has been assuming. That you should not make your walk with the Lord centered around yourself. If you do, you will not find yourself progressing in faith, because it is impossible to follow Christ into his example of humility if we are the focus of our Christian life. You are not the center of your own universe. You are not the center of your faith. It's not about you. And the more we internalize that, the more we see that the reason God brought you to faith is, as Ephesians 2:10 tells us, to do his works, not your own, but his, and to be a blessing to the church and to serve each other and to glorify God, you fade in the background. And that is exactly what humility is all about. It's about your faith becoming so focused on doing the work God has called you to do that you forget about yourself. That is the most blissful state your faith can have. And we can get caught in the cycle where we get so focused on ourselves and we see problems, we see sins, and so we just focus more and more and more on ourselves, and those problems get worse, when really the answer should just be stop thinking about yourself and think about your brothers and sisters. Often the problems that we have in our Christian life, or those sins that death grip us, will let go once we let go of ourselves. The meat of what we should take away from this text is this. We cannot be witnesses of the gospel in a world that desperately needs the shining light of the gospel if we are not following in the humble footsteps of Christ. We also see from this text what pride looks like when it comes out in complaining and arguing. The two giveaways that pride will show when it manifests itself in our hearts. Like the blueberry bushes I talked about at the beginning, the fruit of a Christian life will die if it is strangled out by these branches of pride. On the contrary, serving each other in a Christ-like way will give us the ability to shine the light of the gospel in a dark world. The church of Jesus Christ will not be like the Israel of the Old Testament, always falling into idolatry and forgetting their God, and pursuing their own pleasures and their own way of doing things. We are called to shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the gospel, and display the work of God in our hearts, to show that the labor that has been invested in us is not in vain. And of course, the question I would always ask yourself is whether you are in the light or whether you are part of the twisted generation. Are you part of a corrupt and twisted world, or are you shining the light of the gospel and the character of Christ that you claim to preach? All Christians are called to follow the humble path of Christ, but in order to follow Christ, you must know Christ. And in order to know Christ, you must believe the gospel, that Christ died for the sins of his people, and whoever believes in him will become part of his people and will taste of the life that he displayed when he rose from the dead. This will set you on a road of humility and service to one another, a road of persecution and suffering, yes, but a road full of grace and comfort in God that will end in the glorious life of resurrection and ascension at the right hand of God with Christ. Join us as we shine like stars in a dark sky for the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you, Lord, that you would work in our hearts more and more. Lord, in ourselves we are darkness, but through your grace, light has shined in our hearts and it has transformed us. I pray, Lord, that we would all have this attitude of serving one another and this willingness that Paul had to pour everything into the service of the gospel and the service of the church. The church not being some cold organization. The church being each of us here together as your people. When we serve the church, we're not serving a corporation. We're serving those sitting in the pews next to us. So Lord, give us a heart for that we may be willing to invest in each other and that we all may be aware of those who have invested in our lives, that the work that you have done in our hearts and in our lives has been performed by many hands, that you have given grace to do so. So Lord, let that multiply among us, Lord, that we would continue to serve, that we would make much of what has been invested in our hearts so we may not prove it in vain, so that, Lord, we may shine as lights in this dark world, in this twisted generation, for your glory and your pleasure, and to the glory and praise and proclamation of the name of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.